Open your Bibles to the book of Mark. Sunday morning we're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark presents the Lord Jesus as servant, and we have seen him serving 5,000 men plus their wives and children in the previous text. He's in what we call the Galilean ministry that he had as he was at about 2.5 years into his ministry. And the Lord Jesus has just sent his disciples across the lake to have a break. And as he got across the Sea of Galilee, some people ran ahead of him, gathered there. The text says, in the previous text, 5,000 plus their wives and their children. And when it came evening, it was time for them to go back across the lake. And he sent the people home, but before he did, he fed them some McFish burgers. And that was our last text together. I'd like for you to join me, please, this morning at verse 45, Matthew chapter 6. Verse 45. We're going to read the text and make a few comments and then close with some application. Straightway or immediately, he, the Lord Jesus, constrained or commanded, he really pushed his disciples to get into their fishing boat that they had used to cross over that first maybe a quarter, half a mile from Capernaum, and to go to the other side. The other side would be the upper Galilee that runs into the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And it was right close to Bethsaida. Beth is house. Bethel, house of God. This is Bethsaida, house of fish, because they're right there in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee where most of the fishing industry was. And he told the disciples to go before he sent away the people. And so this kind of sets the context for our story. Immediately, but the word here is very important to catch. He constrained them. He commanded them. He was very serious about the disciples leaving even before the people were leaving. I'm not sure why. Maybe he needed to deal with some of the feelings the people were having after he fed the 5,000. John's story. This story is recorded in John 6, 15 through 21. Parallel account also in Matthew chapter 14, verse 22 through 32. Says that the people wanted to make him king. And certainly he was not a opportunist. And so he was not interested in becoming king. He will come back as king. But he had set his face already towards the cross. And he knew he had to become our sacrifice. So he asked them to get in the boat and head back across on the other side, really, of the upper Jordan, that upper part of Galilee, quarter of a mile, half a mile, very, very short distance. And then he was sending the people away. He wanted to have those few minutes with them to try and encourage them. He had just fed them the fish and the bread. And they were really excited about the fact that he may be a ruler to come, a king to come and to kick out the occupation of the Romans. When he sent them away, verse 46, he departed up the mountain. Now, the nearest big mountain is Mount Hermon, but it's quite a few miles away. When you go with us to Israel in November, why, we'll go from the Sea of Galilee. We'll go from Bethsaida. We'll go right there from Capernaum. And we'll go right up north, right along the upper Jordan River until we come at the very Caesarea Philippi, the very, very headwaters of the Jordan. And that is where the snow melts off from Mount Hermon. and comes down and creates the upper Jordan River. And so he sent them away, and then he went up the hill to pray. They would have gone down the hill from where he had just fed the 5,000, down the hill and gotten in their boat. The multitude would have gone around the quarter mile, a half a mile. I'm not sure why he wanted them to take the boat home. The text doesn't address that. He goes up the hill. Disciples go down the hill. The multitude go around the hill. And everyone heads away. But he went to pray. If he had this burden on his heart concerning them wanting to make him a king, not sure if that was the reason. Three times we read about the Lord Jesus departing to pray. Once was in chapter 1, verse 45, down to synagogue there in Capernaum. The second one is that which you're familiar with, when he gathered together with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prayed, so fervently there, the capillaries in his forehead burst. And here is the third place where he pulls apart to pray. Again, we're not sure of the burden upon his heart. Possibly in the text it was because they were wanting to make him king, and he knew that that was not what the Father had with him. But he wanted to spend time with the Father. Verse 47, when the evening was come, may I remind you that we've already had one evening. The Jewish people looked at the evening in two areas. One, somewhere between 3 and sunset was called the first evening. Then after the sun was down, as soon as it went below the horizon, the second evening began, and it ended at dark, when it was pitch dark, when it was very dark. And so this is the second evening because he had sent the multitude away at the first evening so they would be home before dark. And so when the second evening was come, their fishing boat was there in the middle of the sea. Now, what was it doing in the middle of the sea? They only had to go maybe a quarter of a mile to get the boat back to Capernaum, the fishing headquarters where Peter lived and where James and John also were there, and Andrew, of course. And so that's where they were headed, a quarter of a mile. But we find them now in the middle of the sea. Why? Well, as the sun sets in that area, Mount Hermon, which is north, the springtime, our text tells us that this is about Passover time, the snow is melting, the winds come from the north, they blow down across the snow fields on Mount Hermon, and Mount Hermon is something like 1,620 some feet high. The Sea of Galilee is 612 feet below sea level. So the cold is dropping down very, very, very fast. And it comes down on the waters that have been warmed up on the Sea of Galilee, and it causes great turbulence. And so they've got a headwind as they're trying to go north and west. They're really struggling with this. And their boat is blowing. I would say Galilee at that point is 4.5 miles across. We'll go across on a boat there. In fact, the captain that we usually go with is originally from Boston. And he was a Jewish man that he came to know Jesus is his Messiah, and he has a boat there on the Sea of Galilee. And so we usually go with him. And we'll go out there in the evening, and the ship is now in the middle, halfway across the Sea of Galilee. So they're a couple of miles away from where that they should have been. But Jesus is there praying. He is alone on the land. The multitude, they've gone back to Capernaum. They've made their way back to Bethsaida. They've made their way back to their homes and to shelter for the evening. But he is alone on the land praying. He went up the hill to pray, and he spent that time alone with his Heavenly Father. And there in the ship, there in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, while Jesus was there on the mountain. The last storm that we read about as we've gone through the book of Mark we find that he was in the boat with them. Even though he was sleeping, they were able to physically wake him up. He woke up, spoke to the sea, and it was calm, and they were able to make it to shore. But now they're alone. They're apart from the Lord Jesus, and they are in trouble. You notice verse 48. He saw them. They were toiling with the rows. I mean, they were rowing with all that they physical energy they could. And the word toiling here is a Greek word that has to do with not just with physical, but emotionally. They were really struggling against the headwind that had blown them off course. And so, toiling physically and emotionally. It was a very, very difficult time to cross that area of the Sea of Galilee. They were rowing for their lives against that stiff wind. You notice now what time it is. It's now the fourth watch of the night. The evenings, we explained to you, is from the Jewish perspective. Nighttime, when you use the word watch, we're talking about the Roman soldiers' time that they were to guard their appointed position. The first watch began at 6 in the evening. The first night watch was from 6 to 9. The second watch or guard time that they were to use was called second watch, 9 to 12, 3 hours. The third one was from midnight to 3 in the morning. And the final night watch was from 3 in the morning until 6 a.m. And so when we read that they are now at the fourth watch, it is 3 to 4 o'clock in the morning. I want to remind you what time they went out on the Sea of Galilee. They went out somewhere before sunset, before 6. They have been out on the Sea of Galilee rowing with all their heart to try and go a quarter of a mile, and they're 2 miles off course, and they've been doing it for 8 or 9 hours. They are physically and emotionally frustrated. It's dark. They're tired. They're certainly hungry. And Jesus came to them, and he's walking upon the sea. And we're not talking about Stump Pond behind us. Our pond is called Stump Pond because at one time there was a lot of trees there that they just cut off about the level of the water. And if you know where the stumps are, you can walk across Stump Pond without getting wet. I don't know where the stumps are. And we're not talking about December and January and February when everything's frozen over. You see, here we find a definite divine miracle. God is walking on the water. I like the water. I lived in Hawaii and I love to surf and dive and snorkel and scuba and body surf. And I just love being in the water. I'm as comfortable in the water. I like to be on the water. I'm not too fond of boats because I have trouble with getting a little upset to my tummy. I have a big trouble getting very upset to my tummy with seasickness. I like to be on a surfboard, though. That doesn't make me ill. And I don't mind skiing. I love to ski. I don't mind being on the water. He was doing this with no surfboard and no skis. Walking on the water. Very, very short words here explaining a miracle that took place. Liberal modernistic people say, they must have looked across the water and see him walking on the shore. Beloved, 2 miles. He's 2 miles. He's in the midst of the sea. They're in the midst of the Sea of Galilee. And so he's walking towards them on the water. Something that's very interesting. He's walking upon the sea. Our text says he almost passes them. This is a very unusual little thought. This is an eyewitness account of what took place. And he's coming across the Sea of Galilee. Was he on his way to the other side to meet them there? Was he going towards them Obviously, he knew where he was going, but didn't go directly to them to see if they would cry out and ask for help. Was he testing their faith? We don't know, because the text simply says, to the observer, to the author, that Jesus was walking as if he was about to pass them. Verse 49. But when they saw him, and so now through the storm, we don't know how large the waves. We just know that there must have been a very, very strong wind, quite of a storm there. It was dark, but they were able to see him. And they were able to see that he was walking upon the sea. They figured that out. I mean, they thought that it had to be a ghost. The word that's used here is used for a sea monster or a sea spirit. It is the word we get phantom from. It is the Greek word, phantasmas, and phantasma. And so they could not put together what they were seeing with their eyes. But remember, it's dark. It's in the middle of the night. They're in the midst of a storm. They are fatigued. And they are fearful. And now their horror, their hopelessness turns to helplessness and horror as they see something that they can't quite put together. Next verse, please. For they all saw him. I want to emphasize that word all. This is not one person, for instance, Peter, looking out saying, hey guys, I see Jesus. And they go, oh yeah, Peter, uh-huh. No. All of them saw him. How many saw him? All of the disciples. Now, when this was written, I want to remind you that these folks, children, grandchildren, this is kind of the story that you tell your grandkids. As they sit on your lap and you're rocking by the fire. And so, as this was recorded and as this was passed on, there were children, grandchildren. And can you tell us, Grandpa Peter, will you tell us, Grandpa James, tell us about that story of seeing Jesus walking out on the water? So when you read all of them, it emphasizes the authority of the scripture. You can go and check it out, those who were still living at this time. And it's so neat to see that little word, all saw him. But they were troubled. I have a feeling if we were out on a boat, in a storm, at night, and we saw something coming toward us, that we would be, what's the word? Troubled. I mean, that it just explains exactly their feelings. They were afraid. But then here's what's so precious. Jesus speaks and says, take courage, be of good cheer, don't be afraid. I'll just say 2,000 years after these words, Jesus is still saying those same words. Please don't be afraid. Take courage. They're beginning to understand that he's more than a teacher. They're beginning to understand that he is more than just a leader. They're beginning to understand that he's more than just a man. I want you to notice the words in your text. It is I. And then you have that semicolon. It is I. That is emphatic in the original language. It is underlined. It is in red. It's in bold. It is circled. It's just emphatic. It is I. Most Bible teachers and scholars say that that is emphasizing the Old Testament name for God, the great I Am. And so, if that is the emphasis when he said, it is I, he's saying, it's the I Am. And immediately, the Jewish people would relate to the fact that it's Jehovah. And so Jesus is saying, I am God. I am Jehovah. Be not afraid. Verse 51. And so he went into the boat. Got in the boat with them. And storms take a while to calm down. But immediately it ceased. And if you'll read Matthew's account, you'll see that another miracle took place. Not only the miracle of the 5,000 being fed, not only the miracle of the Lord Jesus walking on the water, not only the miracle of the storm ceasing, but another miracle took place, and that is, Matthew says, they immediately found themselves on shore. So he immediately just transported that boat up to land. These guys have had enough. They're tired. They're hungry. They're fearful. They're physically exhausted. And he immediately took them to a place of shelter. They were amazed. Now, the word amazed here is a word that is used other places for awed, A-W-E-D. I mean, they were in awe. And it is the word that is common used in other places for worshiped. In fact, Matthew, when he gives this story, and you can go home and read Matthew's account, he says, and they worshiped him. And so they gave him praise. It's beginning to sink in of who he is. And so they ascribed worship to the worthy one. But they're not there yet, because you notice the last word in our text in verse 51. They still are wondering. And what bothered them most, our text tells us, verse 52, was how in the world he fed those 20,000 people. I mean, it just didn't register with them. They were really struggling. They were beginning to understand that he's worthy of worship. They're beginning to understand that he's more than a man. They're beginning to understand that he's more than a teacher. And so they begin to worship him, but they fully cannot comprehend. They just didn't understand the whole power behind the feeding of those 5,000 men. And the reason was very simple. They were no different than you and I in that their heart was so hard to spiritual things. There's probably some of you sitting here this morning and you're wondering about this story. Could it actually have taken place like this? The problem with that is if you cannot believe this simple story, you might as well not believe anything else in God's Word. We set ourselves up above God. If we say some is and some is not, we believe in a plenary, verbal, inspirational scripture that all of it, every word, is authored by our Heavenly Father. And so their heart was hard. In closing, let me close with just a couple of thoughts. Number one, and this is very important. He was not present physically in the boat, but the presence of God, the presence of Christ, needs to be practiced every moment in our heart and our life. We'll find ourselves in a place where he cannot find us. Practicing the presence of Christ. I'm afraid that we fail to recognize that he's dwelling within us, living within us. And when life becomes difficult and discouraging and problems and pressures come, that he is there presently in our hearts. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He was not personally, physically present, but he was still watching over them. And beloved, he is not presently, physically present with us, but he's watching over him. And beloved, we need to experience and enjoy the presence of Christ in our life, even in difficulty and danger. And these guys were obedient. He commanded them to get inside that boat, and they did it. They probably thought, we should have walked home and gone back the next morning and got that boat. But they were obedient. Obedience still does not mean we're not going to have difficulty. But beloved, we need to practice the presence of Christ in our life all the time. Number two, the presence of Christ. Number two, the protection. I'll say just the word. He was protecting his guys. They were out there in the sea going through a very difficult time, but they were obedient to him, and his protection was very evident. You know, beloved, I'm so glad for God's protection. He is sovereign, and he is strong. He is all-knowing. He's all-powerful. Beloved, we're invincible as we are, doing exactly what God wants us to do for his honor and for his glory until he's through with us. God's presence, God's protection. I would just fail if we didn't mention God's power. He feeds the multitude. He walks on the water. He stills the storm. He takes the boat across. God's power. God's powerful today. Still to be able to take and break the addiction. God's powerful today to restore relationships. God's powerful today to be able to take, we were alienated from him, and make us one of his family. God's power is seen through this text in four different areas. God's presence, God's protection, God's power. We shouldn't mention his peace. He speaks and he says, guys, be calm. It's all right. I'm in control. God's peace. How many times does he have to say to us, don't be afraid. God's peace. No, there's no reason to fear. Beloved, Christ and calmness go together. Isaiah tells us that he is the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 26 says that if we trust him, he will give us peace. So if you're struggling physically, we trust him and he'll give us peace. If you're struggling financially, we need to trust him to give us peace. If you're struggling in your family, we must trust him to give us peace. Beloved, all of us struggle with fear at time in our life. But Christ and calmness, or the Prince of Peace and peace, go together. And he lives and dwells within us. And so no matter how strong and severe the storms of your life are, no matter how dark your night, no matter how threatening and terrifying and fearful and frightening, I want to remind you that there's no boat so frail, that there are no risks so great, that there are no, there is no night so black to take away that peace that the Prince of Peace has promised to give us. God's presence, God's protection, God's power, God's peace. I should mention just that one word, amazed, that's translated back in Matthew's account, that they worshipped him. They did not fully understand, but they were beginning to understand. And they then ascribed worth to him because he was worthy of that worth. Amazed. Verse 51, beloved, he desires and he delights when we give him that word that he desires and he delights in. And so just a few thoughts as we conclude this very familiar story, one of the most famous stories of the scripture. It's the most difficult kind of a text to go through and to share, because everyone is so familiar. But I trust you've seen it painted for you in words where it's alive to you. And you see the presence of Christ. You see his protection. You see his power. You see his peace that he gave them. And you even see the praise that they gave him, because they understood, began to understand, to understand who he really was. You know, this morning, Jesus Christ, who walked on the water and got that boat to shore, was God in the flesh. And now, 2,000 years later, We need to have a personal relationship with Him just as these disciples were struggling to develop that relationship. And I don't know this morning your heart, but I know what's called the good news has not changed. Let me remind you of that this morning. The good news is sometimes referred to of as the gospel. And the first letter in the word gospel is God loves you, G-O-S-P-E-L. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, John 3, verse 16. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. God loves you. And you may feel alone, and you may feel like that you're isolated, and you may feel like you're going through the storms of life. But I remind you that God is real. He's revealed in creation. He's revealed in the consciousness of man. He's revealed in the contents of Scripture. He's revealed in Christ, and God loves you. And He wants to establish a relationship with you. Oh, there's only one way to heaven. Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. There's no other name given among men under heaven whereby you must be saved, have a right relationship with God the Father. G-O-S. Our problem is sin separates us from the Savior. He's perfect and pure. We're not perfect. We're not pure. That's sin, and it separates us from the Savior. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is separation from God. It's death. It separates us from God. G-O-S-P. Here's the good news. God in the flesh went to the cross and shed His precious blood for you and for me so we could be saved. For without the shedding of precious blood, without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sin. Not only did He die, but E, G-O-S-P-E, He ever lives to give everlasting life. And so He's alive. Just as alive as He was 2,000 years ago. He's alive. He ever lives to give you life after death. Finally, G-O-S-P-E-L. Let Him in. But as many as receive Him, to them gave He the power, the authority to become a child of God, to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I don't know where you are in your heart and your relationship with God, but this is good news. It's called the gospel. God loves us. There's only one way to heaven. Sin separates us. The precious blood paid for that. So we could ever, He ever lives, so we could have everlasting life, and we need to let Him in. And we want to close our service with that invitation for you this morning to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. I'm going to ask that we bow our heads. And I don't know your heart, but I do know this. God loves you. There's only one way to heaven. Sin separates you from God. But the precious blood of Christ on the cross was shed for you, and He ever lives to give you everlasting life, and you need to let Him in. I'm going to ask you right now to do that. Ask Him to forgive you of your sin. We use the word repent of sin, and receive Him as your Savior. Would you come to Jesus right now in your heart?